Let's come before our God in prayer. O Lord our God, as we have gathered here this morning once again, our prayer is that you would grant us the knowledge of your word and fill us with the understanding of your holy gospel and the riches of your divine gifts and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And give us, Lord, the strength to go on in the fight of faith, in the war that our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, has called us. And make us see this morning our completeness in him and in him alone. Give us attentiveness and bless your servant as he proclaims that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us this morning continue in our series on the book of Acts. We're up to chapter 9. Chapter 9 in verses 1 to 19 of Acts chapter 9. You'll find that on page 1264 of the Pew Bible, the black covered one. Our text will be these verses as well. Acts 9 verses 1 to 19. Hear God's holy word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I," or "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And that concludes a reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, again, our text is from Acts chapter 9. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning, Acts 9 verses 1 to 19. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that you were to get a letter of application for position of a pastor for a local church. Perhaps that letter would start with something like, as the applicant would say, "I'm almost 60 years old. I've been in the ministry for about 25 years. Among many things he said in this letter about his experience of being in the ministry, which included being jailed for the faith. The letter of application would also say, "I'm a strong leader, but I'll be frank with you, I'm not always popular, and have been expelled from a number of cities where I ministered. In fact, before I was a Christian, I persecuted the church. I put them in jail. I'm guilty of committing murder. I was violent, and the church was afraid of me because of my actions. But that's all behind me now. I obtained mercy in Jesus Christ because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Nevertheless, I hope you will consider my application to be your pastor." Signed, the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm sure if you didn't know that the Apostle Paul signed that letter, you would second guess whether you would want to receive a man like this in your midst. You may even feel fearful to do so. Well, putting yourself in this position, you can understand more clearly what happened in this very important moment in the life of Christ's church when Saul was converted. Saul of Tarsus was, in his own words, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He fought against God. Through his life, Paul remembered his hostility toward Christ and the church. He was an enemy of the Messiah. His hatred and his aggressiveness cannot be excused. But this enemy was conquered. He was vanquished and overcome by grace. The Lord Jesus did an amazing work of subduing enemies to himself. And these memories impressed on him the blessings of God's grace. And we can say that this conversion is one of the most important in the life of Christ's church, because we today stand on the shoulders of this man who was used by God in such a powerful way. He is essentially a trophy of salvation, of God's sovereign grace. This story is familiar, but I call you to consider it anew this morning by the power of the Spirit, and we'll look at it under the theme, "An Enemy Conquered and Overcome by God's Grace." And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the persecutor of the church. Secondly, the encounter with Christ. And then thirdly, the reaffirmation of charis, of grace. So hear God's word under that theme and consider those 3 points this morning. So first of all, the persecutor of the church. The account of Saul's conversion begins where Luke, the writer, left off. Verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," and he's raging now in a mindset of threatening, of throwing disciples into jail and even killing them. "He went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus," which is about 150 kilometers north and east of Jerusalem, "so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And the high priest had the power to issue warrants to the synagogues in Damascus for the arrest of Christian Jews that were living there. Saul was full of malice, full of rage, full of threats, zealous in his commitment to the Jews, and jealously, even violently, resisting anyone who threatened the Jewish religion. Now, what on earth was struck, or what on earth was stuck in his craw? Why did Paul believe that he ought to destroy the church? Well, we can try to psychoanalyze Saul and argue that he was just a man who had a real anger problem. And if he would just get some real anger management under control, then this would be fine. But that's not the heart of his issue. As a student of Rabbi Gamaliel, who had urged the Sanhedrin, you may remember, that if this was an act of God, then we ought not to resist it. This man was more zealous than his mentor. And there's no reason to assume that Saul was anything but a strict Pharisee who saw the way, that is, the Christian faith, the way, as a serious threat to the nations of Israel and nothing less than a great apostasy from the true religion. And he would do anything to stop the spread of Christianity in its track. Acts 22, Paul's own account of his activities when he spoke to the mob at Jerusalem speaks of this, which says, Acts 22, verse 3, it says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. He was zealous for God. And that's not hard to believe if you have a zeal. Just think of Aaron's grandson in the Old Testament, Phinehas. A zealous man. His zeal moved him to kill an Israelite man who fell into sin with a Midianite woman, a worshiper of Baal, a false god. He was commended for that. And it was commendable because he was concerned about the holiness of God. And because he atoned for the nation of Israel, that sin that was being committed to stop the plague. We read in Psalm 106, verse 31 about Phinehas. It says that it was accounted to him for righteousness for endless generations to come. And if that was a kind of zeal displayed in the past, then it's not hard to see how a strict, zealous young man like Saul was like this. Jesus had claimed to be God, which was blasphemy. He was placed on a tree, which was considered a curse of God. And those who followed this blasphemer claimed that the temple was going to be destroyed. Think of Stephen's words back in Acts chapter 7, that sermon that he brought, and how the temple, which was an icon to the Jews, was going to be destroyed. It was blasphemy. And so Saul undoubtedly thought of himself to be a defender of Israel. Stephen and other supporters of the way no doubt appeared to Saul as those who comprised the false religion. And as a faithful servant of God, he was obligated to heed the command of the Lord found in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. You must purge the evil from that is among you. These disciples were considered evil unless they renounced their faith in Christ. So it was a zeal, but a misguided zeal. Saul was zealous in a misguided way. In congregation, we too have to beware of a false zeal. This was a blind zeal, a zeal for all the wrong reasons. We have to beware of that. Now, zeal can be a good thing. If we know the Lord, we ought to be zealous. And sometimes we may wish that we were more zealous. But we must beware of a misguided zeal because it can be very dangerous. It can bring disaster on the church. It can keep us from enjoying the fellowship of the church. Because for Paul, all his life, though he was later saved, he had to live with the fact that his whole life had been a false zeal for righteousness, which he says in Philippians 3. It's the same thing as saying that he was a slanderer. And he says himself in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, it's the same thing as being a murderer and a destroyer, a man full of hatred and violence. Why? Because he was full of a misguided zeal. Now, congregation, you may say that you would never be full of hatred or be a murderer. But Jesus said that if you hate your brother once, you're a murderer. If you have road rage once or shopping rage once, you're a murderer. Bitterness once, you're a murderer. Tongue used to slander, you're a murderer. And you may never say that you've had a false zeal. You may say, I've never persecuted anyone, but what about chewing up a church leader or a brother or a sister? What about gossip? What about falsely accusing a brother? That's why the church is sometimes said to be the army that ends up wounding itself with its own arrows and quivers. And that's something that we're all capable of. So we must beware of a false zeal. For that was the source of Saul's white hot hatred for a group of people who followed the Lord and had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was at this time an enemy of God. But was that to be always the case? The answer to that lies in the very heart of the Apostle Paul's teaching and ministry. It's God's grace in Jesus Christ. The man was really conquered by the Lord, which is why we want to look here secondly at that point by considering this encounter with Christ. And reading the story beginning in verses 3 to 9, we got to imagine what was happening. Here was Saul in his fury and rage journeying in the wilderness. The other accounts say it was midday, the hottest part of the day, when the sun was at its hottest. But a light brighter than the sun shone. The light from heaven. And the leader of the church, the Lord who loves his church, and who felt every threat, who knew every imprisonment, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? And you know that he's afraid. And then the Lord said, I'm Jesus. I'm the Savior. You will call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus who was raised from the dead. I am Jesus who you are seeking to destroy. Not I was Jesus. No, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And it's hard for you to kick against the goats. And at that moment, when Paul said, who are you, Lord? And when the Son of God said, I am Jesus, in that moment, however long that took, Saul was confronted with at least four things. One is that Jesus is alive. And that he's the Lord. He's the Master. A powerful truth. Comes out of Saul's own mouth. Who are you, Lord? Two, Jesus is the Savior, and therefore to be a Christian is absolutely true. Three, Jesus and the church are one. Why are you persecuting me? There's a solidarity between Christ and his people. The church and Christ are one. And four, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Paul had spent his whole life opposing him, but Jesus was sovereign in using this persecution to cause his name to be spread out throughout all the earth. It's hard for Saul to kick against the goads. Goads are pricks. An ox goad is thought of here. It's used for an animal that wants to go in one direction. But he's stubborn, and so you have to use the goad, and you have to bring him back into the other direction, the way that he's supposed to be going. It's a proverbial expression to denote that a person's efforts against others would only injure himself. It was a goad to stand against Christ and against Christians. Anything that Saul did against the church was a goad. It would have pricked him. Now, there are a couple of encouraging lessons that we can get from this. I know, and you know, people who have been saved dramatically, just like we read of here. We've heard or read stories of people who've had conversions like this. This is God's grace. You should never assume that every Christian needs to have a Damascus Road conversion. This is an exceptional case. So don't doubt your faith in the Lord if you cannot point to the day or the hour of your conversion. If you can honestly and wholeheartedly say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because God demonstrates, as we heard this morning from Romans chapter 5 in our assurance of pardon, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God, but if we believe, if we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, we can say that we're no longer enemies. So we should rejoice today in the rich salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that this is your heartfelt confession, that you have been conquered by grace in the same way as Paul. Maybe not knowing when it happened, but believing it has happened, and that you desire to live that out. But another encouragement from this is we should not be despairing for those who show no signs for being ready for conversion. It's a mistake to think that our prayers for others are only effective if they have an immediate effect on some kind of openness or interest in spiritual sensitivity. Paul was not open and ready. Up to this point, he was completely closed and totally convinced that Christianity was false and needed to be wiped out. He was breathing out threats. It took the powerful work of Christ to change him. And if you're not a believer, the gospel calls out again to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Because there will be a day when you too will see what Paul saw. You will see Christ in all of His glory at the very end. May you be ready for that. So it took God's powerful work. And that's what we see here in verses 6 and 7. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, Master, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And verse 7 says, the men with him were speechless. They heard a voice, but saw no one. Nor did they understand what was said. It was much like hearing the sound of a voice. They knew what was going on, but they couldn't see anything. They heard the voice. But there's more that's said here. Verses 8 and 9. And Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. In chapter 22, verse 11, he said, "I could not see for the glory of that light." You know, it's like if you're foolish enough to go outside and stare at the sun in the middle of the day, you would end up going to the eye doctor and you probably would end up losing your sight. This was a bright light, but brighter than the sun. That light that came from Christ. And there's a lesson here. It's an object lesson. Of blindness, of Israel's blindness. Let me just take your thoughts back to the Old Testament and the background of this. Being blind at midday was a sign of the covenant curse. It was a sign of God's covenant curse. "You will grope about at midday, Moses wrote, as a blind man gropes about in the dark." Deuteronomy chapter 28. Isaiah 59 verse 10 says, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Isaiah 59 verse 12 says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you. That was a lesson that Saul would never forget. And that's how wicked men's heart is, that it leads him to put to death men and women who God considered righteous. That's how sinful men can become. That it can lead to a curse, a blindness. That is, not in a physical sense, but a madness that took over him because of it. And you see, God took a man who was spiritually blind, that he could lead others who were blind like him, that they might come to see the light of Christ. It's a powerful theme that's worked out in the rest of this book and in different parts of the Old Testament. And this isn't just about the conversion of Saul, by the way. It's not just his conversion. It's his calling. It's his commissioning. The Old Testament prophets are extremely important in understanding what is taking place here. Think of Ezekiel chapter 1. The prophet Ezekiel is commissioned by God to be a prophet after what? After seeing the glory of God. Or think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called to be a prophet after seeing what? After seeing the vision of God's glory, Isaiah 6. Or think of Moses' call. God called him to be a prophet from where? From the burning bush. A bush burning with the holiness of God. And so Acts 9 is very apocalyptic in its style. It's very much in line with what we read elsewhere. So what did Saul see exactly? He saw the glory of Christ. What exactly he saw of Christ's glory, we're not told, but seeing his glory. Yes, he was converted, but he was also called to be an apostle. But now let's look at the third part of this passage, which really is the reaffirmation or a further confirmation of charis or charis. Charis is a Greek word for grace, for God's grace, God's mercy to lost sinners. And here we come to Ananias. And there's some irony here, certainly some shock. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Must have struck him that the Lord would come to him like this, but it shows his submission to the Lord by saying, here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at that house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, if you did a Google Map search, then you would find that Damascus is still within this area, this region. It's in Syria, modern-day Syria, but there's still a street there called Straight. That is one of the main thoroughfares of this city. And there are still some old ruins there with the gates and such. But it's there that Saul was praying. Prayer is a bridge between God and man and between individual believers. When Paul began to pray earnestly to Jesus, he came to Ananias in a vision to prepare Saul for his entrance into the Christian community. And with that prayer, he saw a vision of Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. The Lord was communicating with Saul that his prayers are being heard. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He knew that he was supposed to be what was supposed to be done, but he's scared, and we would be too. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go. That's all he had to do. For he is a chosen vessel. He's an earthen pot. And in that earthen vessel, he's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering not in a way of paying for his sin. That's not what's meant by that. But it means that in bearing the name of Christ, he's going to bear the pain. Instead of persecuting the church, Saul is himself to suffer greatly for the name of Jesus. And what Luke has done here in verses 15 and 16 is in effect a summary of what will take place in the next part of Acts. So here's Ananias' commission, and he was sent. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, doing what Jesus told him to do, he said, in the warmest language possible, "Brother Saul." What did he mean by that? Saul was trembling, afraid. God said to him he was going to send a man by the name of Ananias, which you may remember means God is gracious. That's what Ananias means. And the grace is shown in that expression, "Brother Saul." Not killer of the church Saul, or persecutor Saul, but "Brother Saul, you're another disciple. You've had an encounter with Christ, who is the Lord, and he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And when that was said to him, verse 18 says that scales came from his eyes. Now, what kind of scales were these? Whether these scales are somehow medically related to Paul's blindness, or whether Luke is using this image to describe Saul's spiritual blindness, or both, we cannot be sure. But as a result of Ananias' visit, Saul was healed of his blindness, and he received the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Saul of Tarsus was now a follower of Jesus Christ, and well on his way to becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. As John Calvin put it, a wolf was turned into a sheep, and then later, a shepherd. And he spent many days with the disciples there in Damascus. Now, this is where we see how Paul really is an example of grace. And we'll end with that thought. We have on top of the bulletin this morning a passage of Scripture that relates to this from 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 17. We said earlier in our introduction that Saul really is a trophy of God's grace. We have warrant to say that from that important passage. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We could say that Paul is a prototype, an example of all who believe. He was the preeminent example of a sinner who had been shown God's mercy. And that's what is shown so powerfully on that day of Damascus. It's amazing grace. All of us are like Saul by nature. If we have broken God's law, just at one point, we're guilty of breaking all the commandments. But God is merciful. The grace of Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Through the conversion of Saul, we're being reminded of God's demonstration of, of grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we're being told that all the baggage of our sin is something that we can't bear. Only Jesus Christ can bear it. Not because we deserve Him to take it away from us, but because God is rich in mercy, showing grace to us and causing us to receive mercy, not what our sinful hearts deserve. So, congregation, in this conversion, we see the kingdom of Christ being extended through His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should expect that same power to continue to do as His Word speaks to us today. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank You for the blessings that we have received this day, for the blessings that we have received from Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word, for the story of the Apostle Paul and how he was brought into the church, though he at one time was raving, angry against You and against the church in a zeal, in a misguided zeal. We pray that You would look upon us with Your mercy today and forgive us, Lord, of our sins. May we confess our sins to You today. And may we find You to be a gracious and merciful Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.